The last time we visited David, the shepherd king, he was on the run from King Saul. And even though David had a couple of times to actually end King Saul's life, he refused to do so, refused to harm the Lord's anointed. But fate would intervene, and in a battle with the Philistines, King Saul was killed or died, and along with his sons, including Jonathan, who was David's close and best friend. David grieved deeply, even writing a song, a lament, the Song of the Bow, expressing his heartache. But King Saul's death opened the way for David, who had been anointed as future king some years ago, to fulfill his destiny. Now the king of Israel, the passage we focus on this morning, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses, reveals just how far this young shepherd has come. They are in the process of bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which has been hidden for some 20 years or so in the house of Abinadab, into Jerusalem. And I'm going to read the fifth verse of 2 Samuel 6. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And then on down to verse 12. So David went up and brought up the ark of God to the city of David with rejoicing. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Be still. Don't talk in church. How many times did I hear my mother say those words? How many times was I on the receiving end of a stare that would melt steel? My mom making it clear that a behavior change had better be forthcoming or there would be severe repercussions. And often there were severe repercussions, that is. As many as Sunday after church, I was given the choice of either not riding my bike for the afternoon, and this was back when spanking was an accepted mode of discipline among families, or getting a spanking. And I always took the spanking. I could not give up my bike. And even today I can close my eyes and relive the discomfort of being told to do something, sit still, which was and still is hard for me to do. I suppose that's part of the reason I'm up here, so I don't have to sit out where you are and be still. But I also remember going to a funeral. I must have been about second or third grade at the time. The funeral of the son of the sexton of the church at which we were members. The funeral happened to be a Baptist funeral. A black Baptist funeral in rural South Carolina. And it did not take me long to realize that mothers in this church felt far differently about their children making noise or sitting still than those in my church. Not once did I hear notice a mother leaning over and speaking to her child with a "don't talk in church." In fact, it was just the opposite, as it seems to me that verbal participation and movement was encouraged. Well, that funeral was my first introduction to a form of worship different than the one with which I was familiar, and I have never forgotten it. And since then, the whole contemporary worship megachurch phenomenon has emerged, producing intense debate between traditional and contemporary. And what I have come to realize over the years when it comes to worship style, and this is kind of an aside more than anything, is that for those of us if you grew up in the church, most often you are comfortable as an adult with the worship style in which you grew up. Not always, but predominantly so. And for those who grew up outside the church, most often personality type figures into what worship style folks find, they might find most meaningful or attractive. We know the Bible contains various worship styles and settings. We know all about the animal sacrifices and the ritual involving the priests and the ark and the altar. There exists this formal, patterned, ritualistic side of Israel's worship about which we Presbyterians would be very comfortable. Even in the New Testament, we see Jesus going to the synagogue, reading Scripture and expounding upon it, similar to what we preachers do today. But in our passage this morning, we are provided with the glimpse of an unfettered expression of joy and praise. David is beside himself with excitement and enthusiasm. He is a dancing fool for the Lord, a scene capable of making even the less reticent Presbyterian squirm in discomfort. David's a rather shrewd character by this time in his journey. After being crowned king of Israel, one of the first things he does, aimed at solidifying his power, consolidating his power and authority, is to establish Jerusalem as the religious center of the Hebrew nation. Israel and Judah with Jerusalem as the center. How does David do this? He does it by bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the equation. For 20 years, stretching from the end of the time of the judges to the troubles in the kingdom surrounding King Saul, the reign of King Saul, the ark had been forgotten, stranded in the house of Abinadab. And in a master political move, recognizing the ark as a symbol that even the hardest of hardliners could not resist, David arranges to have it brought to Jerusalem, thereby securing his position as supreme religious and political ruler of Israel. If only there was a symbol significant enough to motivate our own government in Washington. But anyway, it is the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem that prompts such an outpouring of joy and energy from David. The scene itself is stirring. There are harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals and trumpets. There are burnt offerings and offerings of well-being. There's feasting and blessings. David wears a linen ephod, the most prominent of the priestly vestments, said to help human beings be in contact with the divine. The picture is one of joyous, expressive ceremony. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was ecstatic, like a dog when its master returns home. Face it, folks, the king allowed himself to become out of control in his joy to the Lord. But if you read on in the story, the joy of the experience is broken by a voice dripping with hostility and resentment. David's wife Michal saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants' maids as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself. Michal despised David's success. She despised his joy. She despised his position. But David would not allow that voice of cynicism and ridicule to take the wind out of his sails. In God's presence, I'll dance all I want, he says to Michal. Obviously, their relationship by this time had soured. The Lord chose me and made me prince over God's people, over Israel. Oh, yes, I'll dance to God's glory. More recklessly even than this, I'll gladly look a fool. Well, I don't know whether David's display got out of hand or not, but this lavish display in and of itself was not inappropriate. In that it is reminiscent of the woman anointing Jesus with the expensive perfume, with the disciples taking on the role of killjoy at that time. David danced with joy and abandon before the Lord. And friends, if in our worship we become so stiff, so staid, so complacent, so blasé, so disconnected from our daily lives that we forget or neglect the joy in life, we miss the boat. Today, folks around the world are celebrating this meal, and they're doing it with organs, pianos, guitars, drums, castanets, choirs, praise bands, and they're all doing so in the name of Jesus. So what kind of dance are we as a congregation, you as an individual doing for the Lord? Do we dance only for ourselves, for our own self-gratification? Or is our worship and daily living a gracious outpouring of thanks to the God who has given us everything? I'll never forget many years ago being in Israel and being escorted through a Palestinian refugee camp. The children there had been born in this camp and were confined to its boundaries. They and their parents could venture out only at the whim of the Israeli government. It was dingy, it was dirty, it was hot, it was oppressive, it was sad. And I remember comparing the hopes and dreams that Teresa and I had for our son who was then in high school with the reality of these children whose future was so limited, who only wanted to touch Teresa's and my hands, who looked out the locked gate as our bus drove away. And I knew we need to step back and consider how we dance before the Lord. Before we start bemoaning our lot in life, we need the perspective of history and present reality, present day reality, to get a grasp on how God has blessed us. Much of the so-called American angst comes from having so much we find it hard to put it in perspective. Next time you're out fishing on a lake or at the ocean, dance before the Lord with a psalm of thanksgiving. This is the day the Lord has made. Next time you watch a sunset or have the privilege of viewing the night sky over the Grand Canyon or sit on your back porch and watch the colors of the leaves change, dance before the Lord with a psalm of praise. Oh God, what wonders you perform. Dancing before the Lord begins with the acknowledgement that all we have and all that we are is and all that we enjoy, especially good old Mother Earth, is a gift from God. So let's keep dancing, friends. We dance before the Lord when we sing a hymn of praise. We dance before the Lord when we give sacrificially to support charitable causes. We dance before the Lord when we prepare homes for meals for the homeless. We dance before the Lord when we provide coats for the needy. We dance before the Lord when we take a stand against injustice. We dance before the Lord when we comfort a grieving friend. We dance before the Lord when we provide care for a terminally ill spouse or loved one. We dance before the Lord when we teach our children about the love of Christ. Perhaps you've heard the story of the little boy who found himself on a beach where, by some quirk of the tides, loads of starfish had been washed up on the beach. And unable to get back into the water, they were dying. And this little boy started throwing them back. But there were so many, you couldn't tell he was doing anything. A passerby noticed his work and come in. Why are you wasting your time? There's too many. You're not going to make any difference. And with that, the boy picked up another one, tossed it into the sea, and remarked, "I made a difference to that one." If we don't dance before the Lord in ministry to each other and our worldwide brothers and sisters, then when that voice of ridicule or hostility comes, and it will come, it always comes, we will quit throwing starfish into the sea. We will throw up our hands in defeat and retreat into our air-conditioned sanctuaries, becoming the insular people God calls us not to be. Friends, like David, our children need to learn to dance before the Lord with all their might. And I'm not talking about disrupting a worship service, as my mother feared I would do when I was a child. I'm talking about our children seeing us model for them appropriate discipleship, a concern for the community in which we live, the world in which we live, a desire to serve rather than be served. That's dancing with joy before the Lord. That's what our children and the world need to see the church doing. God has blessed His people Israel. So let us dance with joy before the Lord. And let our dance be a means of blessing to the world.